Okay, so if you would, open your Bibles to 2 John, and we'll read through the few verses here. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, in whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Okay, so very short epistle, a real short letter written by the Apostle John, and it was written to, we know, a local church somewhere in the area of Ephesus. If you remember from our very first study in 1 John, we saw where the church, the believers at that time in the early church, were being persecuted under Domitian, first under Nero, and then under Domitian. And Domitian was the emperor who actually demanded that people worship him as a deity. It was a practice in Rome at the time that once the emperors died, then they would deify them, and then people would worship them and pray to them after the fact. However, Domitian was he was described as a maniac, and he was self-possessed in his importance, and he demanded that people worship him. So, I mean, you can see right from the get-go that he and John were at opposite ends of the spectrum, and there was no way John was going to worship this guy. I don't know, I haven't found it in the Word, but I know that in reading some of the history, church tradition says that the Apostle John was boiled in oil. They did attempt to kill him. Some say more than once, and I would not think that that's unlikely. And Domitian ultimately had him exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Well, if you remember from that first study, Domitian died, and his successor was a guy by the name of Nerva. Well, Nerva was a moderate in the Roman Empire, and he restored a lot of the freedoms within their, and some of the balance within their judicial system, and John was set free after about 18 months. But it's interesting to me because here, Domitian, this emperor, he was powerful, he had the whole Roman Empire behind him. He comes against John, he dies. He exiles John just prior to that to Patmos, and during that time, John received the book of Revelation. And sometime after about 18 months, I don't have it in my notes here, but I think it was about 18 months, he was freed under Nerva. And he went to that area in Ephesus, and John was an overseer, we think, of a number of the churches there, the early churches in that area. But we have his letters. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And In this particular letter, it's written, likely written to a group of believers that, as we just read through the text, you can see that these are people that John knew. They weren't strangers. These were friends of his. These were people that he was familiar with, people whom he loved and that he knew well. And these were written also, both 2nd and 3rd John, they were written to a body of believers who recognized John for who he was, and they recognized his apostolic authority. We are, as with all of the Word, we're privileged to have this epistle, all the epistles, all of the Bible for that matter, but tonight, just looking at this one epistle that John wrote, as believers living today, we can look back in time and we can see a very personal communication from the Apostle John to those that he did regard as his friends and his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And not only that, but these letters were written with that commission of apostolic authority. And in them, we find instruction from the Apostle John as he writes at likely over 90 years old, very possibly nearing the 100-year mark. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he was the last living apostle, the last eyewitness who actually walked with Jesus for over 3 years and who is an eyewitness to the risen Lord. John was actually that link between the first century church and the second century. There were historians that wrote right at the end of the first century that lived well into the second century that actually knew John and wrote about him. They wrote about seeing John speak in the churches there in the area around Ephesus before he went home. And although these letters, they are addressed to believers back then, you have to remember that although the Apostle John was the one with the pen in hand, it's the Holy Spirit that was doing the dictation. The Holy Spirit is providing the content, and you see as you read the letters that they are really as much for us today as those early believers in the early church, because the Bible, as it says, is living and powerful. So a couple days ago, I took a few moments to see what I could find of the original manuscripts for John's epistles, just out of curiosity. And there's really, you can go online and there's much of the original manuscripts of the New Testament preserved that are written on papyrus. And you can see what are now digital photos of pieces of this papyrus, this paper that they made from a reed, containing parts of the New Testament, some in large part, others are just fragments. But it's sufficient to see the gospel accounts or parts of the book of Romans and Ephesians and so on. Some more than others. Some there's a lot preserved, some there's just a little bit. And it's kind of exciting when you see the pictures of an original text from Matthew's or John's gospel accounts or handwritten pages in Greek from the book of Romans. And as you look at that, you realize that this was written by the Apostle Paul, or this was truly written by Matthew, or parts of the book of Revelation penned by the Apostle John. And you can't help but wonder when you look at some of that stuff that they preserved, you can't wonder if any of that's not written literally by their hand. We don't know that it is. We know it's accurate as far as the scribes that that rewrote it, but it's not impossible that it might have been actually written by one of the apostles. And regardless, we know the author of all the Bible, and we know that God inspires his word, and we know that he preserves his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And Luke 21:33 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So, on to the letter, verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Well, two themes or paramount topics are addressed by John in this letter. One is truth, and the other is love. And not unlike all through 1 John, he underlines this short letter with caution and warning regarding false teachers. And we'll see more of that in a few minutes when we get down into verses 9 and 10. In verse 1, John begins by identifying himself as the elder. Well, he doesn't identify himself by name, but rather as the elder. But it's obvious if you read the Gospel of John, and it's really obvious when you read through 1 John, that these letters, 2 and 3 John, are written by him also. His writing is distinct. His style is distinct. And I know because we've been going through these studies now for, I think this is probably the 10th or 11th study, and I'm actually starting to figure out how John writes. And it's different. It really is. He goes from one subject to another, sometimes in one sentence. And at first it seems confusing, but the more you look at it, it's rich. So he doesn't identify himself by name, but rather simply as the elder. And John was an elder in the age category. He was very likely the oldest guy in the church or group of churches in and around Ephesus. And more to the point, he was an elder and he was an apostle. And we know from the word that his commission as such came directly from Jesus. And so he is an elder, the last surviving of the apostles. His epistles are believed to have been written sometime around and likely after AD 90, near the end of the first century. He is the last living link from the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. So he begins in verse 1, the elder, writing with this apostolic authority as the last living eyewitness, and he writes to the elect lady and her church, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Well, the question arises immediately, who is the elect lady and her children? Well, I'll start by saying I don't know. There's two schools of thought. First, let me say that whichever you may have leanings towards, neither position changes anything with regard to the message or the text in any way. Even if you do a word-by-word study, not just line-by-line, but if you go word-by-word through the entire epistle, nothing in this changes the meaning or intent or purpose, however one may choose to say it. It's not altered by either opinion as to who John was actually writing to. The message stays the same, and the debate as to who it's addressed to in the first verse has no bearing on any truth in this letter. Some think that John, because of persecution that was taking place at the time, that John was addressing the letter without names, sort of a cryptic or hidden greeting to protect believers should the letter be intercepted, obviously by the Roman government at the time. If that's the case, if that's true, then it stands to reason the elect lady is the church and her children are the believers, the saints. And verse 1 continues, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. So, in this interpretation, the children being those born again, loved by the apostle, and all those who are believers. Remember in 1 John 5:1, the apostle John wrote, and I'm coming from the New Living Testament, because it's easier to understand, I think, this particular verse. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We can't say that we love Jesus, that we love the Father, and then hate the rest of the family. John was very exacting about that. He's very clear. The other school of thought with regard to who John is addressing in the first few verses is that the grammar used is used or written in the singular. In other words, it would not be written in the singular if it was written to a group of people or multiple people like the church. So there's the argument. Out of that comes the position or the school of thought that the elect lady is a person, an individual that John knows, and that the children are literally hers, her kids. The support for that position is that it's written in the singular. And in verse 4, still in the singular, John says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. So when you think about that, if John was writing to the church, he's saying, I rejoice because I found some of the people in the church are walking in truth. I mean, you would hope that all of them in the church would be walking in truth, but maybe not. And interestingly, in the next verses, which are more in keeping with John's style in 1 John, the singular changes to plural, as if he is now addressing a bigger audience, the church. In reading through some commentaries, I found out that there's a good amount of scholarly support that the elect lady is a person, and very likely her house was used to host a home fellowship. If that's true, then not identifying her by name could be out of caution because of persecution. Anyway, scholars on both sides of the fence make seemingly valid points for their positions, and we really don't know for sure. But either way, it doesn't change the message which follows, and one day we'll know for sure. And either way, the message is the same. But I'll just add one other thought on this. Both 2nd and 3rd John are believed to have been written at the same time. I mean, very close proximity to one another. And they were, 3rd John, we know, was delivered to Gaius, a man by the name of Gaius, in a church there in Ephesus. Now, if they were written at the same time, 3rd John names three people specifically in the letter. I mean, there's no mistake as to who these guys are. So if 2nd John was written to a person and he didn't want to mention any names, why did he mention names in 3rd John? Because, anyway, you have to decide for yourself. It doesn't matter either way. Verse 2. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. The apostle used the word truth often in his New Testament writings, some 30 plus times. And it's important for us because we talk about love within the church, unity of the Spirit. And it is truth that is central to that unity and to that love. It's not politics, it's not economic similarity, it's not social compatibility that binds the church together. It's one thing. It's truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The word truth is rendered in the Greek language as meaning what is true in any matter under consideration, in reality, or in fact. So the Bible tells us, and John's telling us here, that truth is absolute. It doesn't come in variations or opinions or degrees. The world says the opposite. It says that truth is relevant. My truth is different from another's, but both are true. Impossible. According to the author and total embodiment of truth, Jesus Christ, there is one truth. And according to the Holy Spirit and the Apostle John, differing truths do not exist. And John is, in these first verses, laying the foundation for the warning that is coming. And it's a warning just as applicable now as back then when John wrote it. The world hates the truth. We saw that all through 1 John. He talked about it extensively. And he told us, he said, stop loving the world, the things that are in it. It's destructive. It's death. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart by your word. Your word is truth. Still, in verse 2 of 2 John, the Apostle John says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Forever, he says, that it'll be with us forever. He's speaking of eternity. And I don't think that's just by accident. Well, I know for a fact, I can guarantee you it's not by accident because the Holy Spirit wrote it, so he was being very specific. And he's saying that this will be with us, this truth, forever. He's speaking of eternity, a reference to forever and ever. John 14:16-17, Jesus was speaking to the apostles, and he said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verses 3 and 4. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. In verse 3, he begins with grace, mercy, and peace, and he ends verse 3 with in truth and love. The order in which those things are mentioned has great significance for us. Grace, mercy, and peace, followed by truth and love. Grace is that undeserved favor, it's that unmerited favor that is God's mercy. In Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That is the reality, or truth. That is truth, the reality of the cross. That Jesus came, died in our place, and in so doing, he purchased that peace for us with his own blood. And all through 1 John, we saw where the apostle tells us repeatedly that we should abide or walk in that truth and in that love. Those things, grace, mercy, and peace, truth, and love, you can't have grace, mercy, and peace unless you know the truth and abide in him. In the first four verses of 2 John, this short little epistle, in the first four verses, we see five times that the apostle has mentioned truth. And John also includes in verse 3, "From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." He makes sure, the apostle here is making sure that he keeps the record straight. Remember in 1 John, he was battling with the Gnostics, those who said that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. I mean, they were denying the incarnation of Jesus, and they said that Jesus was, if anything, he was a spirit, because the Gnostics believed that anything material was evil, therefore he couldn't have had a body because he would have been evil, and he was God, and so he couldn't be evil. And they built this whole system of man-made religion around that concept. But in reality, what they were doing was they were denying the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was fully God and fully human, and he purchased our redemption. So basically, the Gnostics eliminated that part of the gospel by which we're saved, which was Jesus going to the cross. And so John here is making sure that he keeps the record straight with this verse, verse 3, where he says, "From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." He reaffirms the doctrine, a doctrine that is central to our salvation, that the Father sent his only begotten Son. And in verse 4, John says he rejoiced greatly. He's exceedingly happy to know that people are walking in the truth. And I mentioned before, and we talked about it early on, that I really believe that John had a pastor's heart. I think that was part of his calling and his gifting that the Lord gave him. The apostle that we refer to now is the apostle of love. And I think that in saying this, that he likened these people to his spiritual kids that were walking in truth and abiding in Jesus. And simply put, it made him happy, exceedingly happy. Verses 5 and 6, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." This is not new. This exhortation from John, we saw it all through 1 John many, many times over and over. 1 John 4:20, chapter 4, verses 20 through 21 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So it's not optional. We have to love. And at this point in the letter, in verse 6, is where the singular that we talked about, the way that it was written, it turns all to plural in the manner the language is used. In other words, the personal flavor of the letter is now changed to plural or to a larger audience, as if he's speaking to the church, the whole church. He's speaking to us. Verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." One thing false religions or errant belief systems whatever you choose to call them, what they all have in common is that they deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They deny his birth as a baby, coming into the world, stepping out of eternity into time as a baby, a human being, being fully human and fully God. And throughout the New Testament, the apostles, not just John, but all the apostles place this truth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, at the center of the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation. John, the Gospel of John, verse 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So if a man says otherwise, he is, according to the apostle, a deceiver. It's possible that person is deceived themselves. It's saying that. But it doesn't matter. Nonetheless, they're still deceivers. They're trying to deceive others, and if such, they are against the doctrine of Jesus. And the apostle John is very clear that we are to have nothing to do with them. Remember that the blind leading the blind, what happens? They both fall into the pit. Another important distinction here is in the wording or the tense used in verse 7 regarding Jesus coming in the flesh. Remember, in 1 John chapter 4, John wrote about testing the spirits, whether they are of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So now, in this second epistle, this letter that we're looking at tonight, he writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So the difference here is that in the first epistle, in 1 John, and this one, 2 John, the difference is the tense used in the Greek language. Here John is talking about him, Jesus Christ, coming again back to the earth physically. In the first epistle, he was talking about Jesus having come in the flesh the first time as a baby. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So we know as believers, and we know from the word, that Jesus is going to return back to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. And we know that's going to happen, and he'll establish his millennial kingdom on this earth. And that's what John is talking about here. But there's people today who deny that still. They say no. And I don't know that we would call them Gnostics, or I guess there's a number of different titles for them. They're a variety of unbelievers and deceivers, but Jesus is coming back. He's going to call his church home, and shortly after that, at the end of the tribulation, he's coming back to this earth, regardless of what anybody has to say. Verse 9. And I know I passed verse 8, but we're going to go back to it in a minute. But verse 9 is more closely tied to verse 7, so I'm kind of taking it out of order for a moment here. It's just another one of those things with the Apostle John, the way he writes, and I'm starting to actually figure it out, like I said. So verse 9 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." The New Living Translation renders that same verse, verse 9, as, "Anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both the Father and the Son." The Greek word in the New King James Version for "whoever transgresses" is, and I'm going to attempt this, it's parabaino, And it means to overstep or to violate, to go past or to turn aside from. So John's saying, wandering from the word, from the truth, or going past it in the sense of adding to it. John says that person has no relationship with the Father or with Jesus. He says, his exact words from the King James, the New King James, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he completes the verse, verse 9, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Not complicated at all, very direct. Really, we have a test here. It's something that we can apply to someone who teaches or goes about trying to persuade other people to their way of thinking. And this is the test. If someone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, then they are not of God. And that's really all-encompassing when you think about it. It takes care of all the different groups. It takes care of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It takes care of the Mormons. And now in our time, even many in the, quote, believing church that hold that the Bible is no longer an adequate revelation of God. They have new revelation now. So you can throw them into that group also because they are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Probably the chief Gnostics, so to speak, of our time are the evolutionists. And think about it. They have made inroads into the church. And I thought about this the other day. I actually thought about it after watching a short film that I'm going to put on tonight. We're almost finished here. But when you think about it, the evolutionists are not just outside the church. They're in the church. And when you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Well, right away there's the first attack. The evolutionists are saying, no, that's not how the earth was created. And in Genesis 1:31, we read, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And we come on to the debate back in Genesis where the word used for day for a 24-hour period was the word yom, Y-O-M in Hebrew. And yet the evolutionists, they're the ones who challenge that. They challenge that word and say, well, it doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period. Yet, that's what it says in the Hebrew dictionary. Now, that same word, yom, is used in a number of places. I can't remember exactly how many, but a number of places throughout the Old Testament. And in each case, it represents a day. It's a day, a 24-hour period. So why is it that these guys picked that particular use of that word to challenge the Bible? Because they challenged it in the very first verse that God created the heaven and the earth. And it's so that kids can go to school and be taught that we came through a process of evolution. And the reason I say that it's in the church, and I think it's like the Gnostics of John's time, is that it's in the church today because we have Christians, and this is not a salvation issue, so don't anybody get all upset over it, but we have Christians today who are believers, I think, but they say, well, maybe it's theistic evolution, and it's, you know, we're going to merge religion, we're going to merge Christianity with science, and now we have an answer. Now we see how God did it. See, God did create things, but he did it through the evolutionary process. But that's not what the Bible says. And so from Genesis verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, we're off course, if you believe that. And remember we talked about the waypoints? And, you know, if you're going a mile, you're only going to be, if the compass is off 1 degree, you're only going to be just a little bit off of your mark. But if you're going thousands of miles, you're not going to even see where you're going because you're way off course. Well, if you start by going off course in Genesis 1:1, I would submit to you that you're going to be way off course. And you're not going to understand how it all came about. So, verse 9 is a big caution for us as believers to stay in the Word. If we abide in Jesus and the Father, and we are led by the Spirit, and we heed the Spirit's leading, we don't need anything else. We certainly don't need new revelations. And some of these people out there today that are literally kooks. Back to verse 8, the one I skipped. He says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Here we have a caution. And I think what John is saying here is don't get tricked or caught up in the false winds of doctrine that tend to blow through the church every now and then. And our defense against that is what John said probably 30 some times. I think it was 36 or 37 times in 1 John. He used that word know, K-N-O-W, gnosko, meaning having an intimate knowledge of the word. That's our defense. We need to know the word intimately. So when this stuff pops up, and I believe it's going to pop up more and more because we are in those days, we need to recognize it right away. And the way we recognize it is we're abiding, and the Holy Spirit's going to tell us right away because we are abiding and we are in the Word. Verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Well, the Apostle John draws the usual hard line. With him, we saw all through his first epistle that with him there is no gray area. And Pastor John Corson, he made an interesting observation about this particular verse. He says, you know, this is really a hard saying, because he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive them into your house. Don't greet them, he says. And if you do, he says, you share in their evil deeds. And John Corson was saying, wow, that's a hard saying, you know, for John to write. And he says that he wonders if the Holy Spirit reserved this for John to write, as opposed to having someone like Paul write it in one of his epistles. Because John is the apostle of love. And he goes, had Paul written it, he said people might have looked at it and just said, well, that's just Paul. You know, he's kind of grouchy most of the time. And he's just like that. But it didn't come from him. It came from John, the apostle of love. And he said, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And John concludes the letter, verses 12 and 13. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So John says that his desire was to come to them and to meet with them face to face. He didn't want to write him another letter, or today it would be a text or an email, but face to face, where things are better understood. And you know, even in well-written letters, you can't convey all the emotions and feelings that a face-to-face meeting can bring. And the other thing too is, I think that when John was writing these letters, I'm sure that he said that he had many more things that he wanted to speak to them about, because when you write a letter, especially something of this magnitude, something this important, I'm sure that it would just invoke more questions from the people. And if he was there with them, then he could actually answer those questions. So, and just one other thing I was going to bring up, as I was looking at this study, I was thinking about how we look at how the church is going today, at least the church in America, and we see all the nonsense that's taking place, and the marketing gimmicks, and, you know, building the church and the emerging church and emergent church and all this other kind of stuff. And I was thinking about how that affects us. And you know what? It doesn't. It doesn't affect us at all. A while back, I knew somebody who was being interviewed to be a pastor. And it wasn't here in Georgia. It was in another state. And he applied for the job. And one of the things that the appraisal panel asked him in one of the series of interviews he went through, they said, what's your strategic plan for the next 5 years for the church? And he didn't have one. And because he came out of a Calvary chapel, that's one reason he didn't have a 5-year strategic plan. And I'm here to tell you that at Calvary Chapel River Oaks, we don't have a strategic plan. We don't have a 5-year plan. We don't even have a 1-year plan. Our only plan that we have is his plan. And that's as he leads us by his Spirit and his Word, just like he said he would. So the actual strategic plan, was carried out 2,000 years ago on Calvary when Jesus said, "It's finished." So for us, all we have to do is walk in the truth. And most important thing of all, and I think John really hammered this home through the first and second epistle, he said, walk in love. They said that in some of the historical writings about John, they said that when he was carried, he had to be carried up to the front of the churches because he was crippled at that age. He could no longer walk. And they said that he would say to the people to love one another. And they said that he was questioned, and I think I mentioned this to you before one time, but they said he was questioned by one of the elders one time who said, "Why do you always say that?" And the writer said, the historical writer said, that John remarked to him, he said, "Because it's enough." So if we could just get that down, it would be enough to love one another. So, Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for the Apostle John, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you do preserve your word, Lord. And that even though there are enemies of the cross, Lord, there are enemies of your word, Lord, who would seek to destroy it, they can't destroy it, Lord. There's no way. And that you preserved it for us, Lord. I thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country, that we can gather together in a living room and we can talk about you, Lord. We can study and read your word, Lord. And I know that the time could come when, as it has in other countries, Lord, when we may not be able to do that anymore. And so, Lord, just help us, Lord, to abide in your word, to be in your word, to understand it, Lord. And I just thank you for tonight, Lord, and for everyone who could be here. And I just ask all these things in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.